week. I think I wasn't a good colour by all accounts, and I certainly didn't feel a good colour. It was just the heat in that church last Wednesday night. It was just powerful, and maybe if I had been a cooler, I could have got through it. But so I said to Colin that I would rather come and finish the thing sooner rather than later. So that's why I'm here tonight, and glad to be able to give an opportunity to finish the thing off. When I say finish it off, I'm actually going to go back to the start again. There's a man in our congregation, and I mentioned to him recently about preaching an old sermon in the church in Kelswater, and he said to me, "John, when you get to my age," he says, they're always new. So maybe you feel a wee bit like that. It doesn't really matter perhaps what age you are. We can forget so much that we hear. So there may be a touch of deja vu in the first stages of the sermon tonight, but it'll become new to you as we progress. So this is the fourth in the series. I was doing this in White Abbey over the last 4 weeks, and the people here in Tamapatic were down with us. So this is the fourth in this subject. So the title is Towards a Biblical View of Civil Government. Just to give you a rehearsal of where we've looked at so far, we saw first of all from the scripture that civil government is of God's design. That is to say that the Lord, the Supreme Lord of the universe, ordained the institution of civil government. And he also, in his providence, foreordained whosoever occupied a particular government, a particular seat of power at any one given time. He is the Lord over. He designed it in that sense, in both of those senses. And then the second week we thought about how something which every prince, every president should have hanging on their ivory walls, and that was that civil government is designed to be under God's rule. Or, to be more precise, designed to be under God's rule in Jesus Christ. Because it's the risen Messiah who has been invested with all power in heaven and earth. The kingdom was delegated to his son as a reward for his obedience. And upon his vesture, stitched into the very vesture of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're not to miss who is on the throne of heaven, ruling all things. And as I said last week, the nations, and indeed ourselves perhaps, aren't to imagine that God has set up Christ upon his throne, and that his reign is a sort of like a constitutional monarchy, the way we have here in our setup, as if Jesus Christ, well, yes, we say he's the king, but he's just a figurehead of a king, just like Elizabeth here hanging on the wall beside me. Just a figurehead, has all the regalia, has all the titles, but doesn't really have any power. Well, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. I heard a new term the other day in regards to this, soft power it's called. I heard it on the radio. Christ doesn't have soft power. He doesn't have constitutional power. He has all power. And so whenever he speaks his law, it isn't like the king's speech on the 25th of December, which is just nostalgic, nice, romantic and so forth. No, it has real power. It has real kingdom authority behind it. And then last time, the third week of message, we began to investigate civil government. For what is it designed? What did God design for civil government? And we heard how, in general, if all things are made for the, or sorry, if the glory of God is the chief end of man, well, then the chief of men has been raised up for the glory of God. So therefore, whether ye do potholes, or whether ye do picking up the bins, or whatsoever ye do, temporal government is designed to do all things to the glory of God. That is their ultimate purpose, as it is the ultimate purpose of all of God's creation and institutions. And once we understand this, and I hope there's no difficulty with this, that this is what they are designed for, to glorify God in their office. Well then, therefore, it seems a very natural thing to understand that the first and the second and the third and the fourth commandments, which are nearest to God's glory, which are dearest to God's glory, well then, therefore, necessarily, they should be embedded into the first and second and third and fourth amendments of any nation's constitution. It's not just the second table of the law, which governments are to legislate for, but it's all the law of God. You cannot rent asunder the law of God. All of the commandments are to be found in a government's working out of its purposes. It is an abomination, Proverbs 16:12 says, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. And certainly the first four commandments are righteousness in their crowning glory. I mentioned also last week where this idea came from. Certainly the popularising of this idea that governments aren't liable to have the first four commandments, the first table of the law, in their governance. And it came from a man by the name of Machiavelli. I haven't read him, and I have no intention of reading him. But he dates from the Middle Ages. He was an Italian. He had many strings to his bow, very gifted in many different areas. But Machiavelli is known as the founder of modern political science. And as I said last week, he was a real beauty. He described religion as man-made. He said that such immoral behaviour as deceit and dishonesty and killing of innocents were acceptable within governance. The government were allowed to tweak things quite a bit, and that was part and parcel of good government. Well, it was this man, this real beauty of a man, who popularised the idea that the state is not bound by the moral law. And I said last time also that modern politics has swallowed that entirely. And I also said that the sad thing is that modern Christianity has, to a great extent, swallowed that lie. If I be a father, where is my honour? If I be a master, where is my fear, says the Lord? If civil magistrates are to rule in the fear of God, 2 Samuel 23:3, well then they are bound, as the Westminster Confession says, that to remove all blasphemies and heresies and suppress all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline. Lord Acton said, man cannot be made good by the state, but they can easily be made bad by the state. We're not getting ourselves confused and thinking that the state's going to convert anyone. That's not their business. It's the business of the church. But it's a good statement that Lord Acton makes. Men cannot be made good by the state, but they can easily be made bad. Funny, I was reading in the paper, this was evening before it came out, of the extended opening hours. I think the previous government was under Tony Blair or Gordon Brown. Certainly it was under the Labour government. And they extended the opening hours of the bars The idea was that people wouldn't drink against the clock. There wouldn't be binge drinking. There'd be more of a continental approach to drinking. And the first survey on the subject has discovered that that hasn't worked at all. It's gone in the other direction. There's more and more binging as a result of extended opening hours. So what have you got there? You have government policy making men even worse than they are. And so it's true. Whenever our local candidate comes round the doors, and this time next week they'll be gone, but whenever we get something through the letterbox from them, we're not expecting that it's going to take the form of a gospel tract. I don't expect my local MLA or candidates to tell me I need to be born again. I expect my local churches to drop through tracts and to tell me those sorts of things. What do I expect, therefore, from the government? Well, I expect them to implement. I want to read upon their leaflets what they intend to do in terms of defending the poor. And this is what the Bible sets out for God's design for government. Defending the poor and the fatherless, doing justice to the afflicted and the needy, delivering the poor and the needy, ridding them out of the hand of the wicked. Everything that a gospel minister does, delivering from the hand of the wicked, ministering to the needs of the poor and the needy, all that a minister of the gospel does and the church does in a spiritual sense, the temporal government, the civil magistrate, is to do in a temporal sense. And I want to know what is my candidate going to do in regards to these things. It's why Martin Luther, quoted it a couple of times in the course of this series, said that temporal government next to the preaching office is the highest service to God and the most useful office on earth. A great honour, second only to the gospel minister, and so much good can be done by it. Now this brings us up to date over the last 3 weeks. And so we continue on thinking about what is civil government designed for? Designed for defending the poor and delivering them from the hand of the wicked and so forth. But what else are they designed for, as the scripture teaches? Well, they are designed to bear the sword, to spur the sword. Our Lord Jesus said to his church via the Apostle Peter, put up again thy sword into thy sheath, into the sheath. But to the magistrates, he gave no such commandment. On the contrary, he said, bear the sword. Bear the sword. Unsheath your sword, he told the civil magistrates. Our Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings, in Psalm 45, has it said of him, gird thy sword upon thy thigh with glory and thy majesty. And so in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, we read of these things. It is the high, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, or avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So if the archetypal minister is someone like the little logo we have on our Banner of Truth books, standing with one arm in the, to the heavens with a Bible in it, with the sword of the Spirit in it, well then the civil magistrate also has a hand raised, and he also has a sword, but it's a different sort of a sword. It's a sword which cuts both ways. It's a blade, it's a steel blade of a sword that the magistrate holds aloft. A two-edged sword which cuts both ways. It's sharp enough, is this sword, to pierce even to the dividing asunder of transgressors of the laws of the land. and also aggressors of the borders of the land. A wise king scattereth the wicked, whether they be transgressors of the law of the land or whether they be aggressors of the borders of the land. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. Proverbs 20, 26. So whatever type of evildoers they are, Christ has instilled within kings and magistrates a sword, placed it in their hands, and they are able to wield that sword in a judicial sense against home-grown transgressors of the law, or on the other side, against foreign aggressors in a just war, judicial sense and a just war sense. Now, the judicial sense, obviously, is normative. And that's what we notice firstly about Romans chapter 13. It's speaking firstly and foremostly, of course, about the sword being bore in a judicial sense. The sword, of course, mentioned by Paul here, is the symbol of the criminal jurisdiction which a magistrate has inherent within his office. It's symbolic in that sense. The bronze statue on top of the Old Bailey Central Criminal Court in London is what? It's of a woman standing symbolically with scales in her left hand and a drawn sword in her right hand. Symbols, justice, and the execution of justice. The old Crumlin Road courthouse had Lady Justice. I think, if I'm right in saying, that her sword was to hand, but down by her side. But there symbolically was a sword once more. And how needful a sword is. John Calvin says, without the sword, laws are dead. And John Coates says, if laws be dead, well then lawlessness is alive. Is alive. Robert Haldane, an old Scottish divine, writes, such is man's state of corruption and depravity, that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish, malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forest than in human society. In other words, God has armed our leaders with the sword in his kindness. He's done it in his kindness to prevent anarchy breaking out on our streets, with every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, and also to promote law and order amongst the society of men. It's something that he has given to society as a gift, is a sword. And we ought to be very thankful that the Lord Jesus, in his gracious providence, over so many centuries, our long history of our own nation, has, through successive government after successive government, given us laws and given us enforcement of those laws, whereby they have acted as restraints upon men. All sorts of vice has been curbed by the threat of the sword. We have been given governments through the years who have helped civilize what otherwise would have been an uncivilized country. Such is man's depravity, that it would be like living in the forest amongst beasts. Better to live amongst beasts if there was no sword, if there was no punishment to be found amongst the government. So we give thanks to God for that aspect of our own government's ministry. But in saying that, we also recognise that our government are turning away, have turned away from these things little by little. They've turned to various courts. They've turned to the courts of human wisdom, which are wrapped up in laws from Brussels, wrapped up in UN conventions, and human rights, wrapped up in lobby groups and pressure groups and all sorts of groups, and all of them impinging upon the government's right and extent to which he wields the sword. And it's to God's court that he must take his lead. And if he does go to God's court, he will discover that God has not only does he allow for, but he positively instructs lower courts, lower kings and magistrates to employ the sword for that which it was forged for. To shed blood. Like, why do you forge a sword? You forge a sword for the shedding of blood. Our forefathers understood that. Whenever they placed a sword in Lady Justice's hand, they understood that. It wasn't a bunch of keys that they put in their hands. It was a sword. They understood the symbolism of a sword. Deliberately, it wasn't a bunch of keys, but a stained blade. And the symbol of the judiciary. And it is a symbol in the scriptures. But it has lost its meaning. It has lost its symbolic meaning. It has lost the substance behind the symbol. If the sword is restricted to only gassing offenders or poking offenders. It's the symbol of shedding of blood, of capital punishment. Not always, of course, only when it's required. But if it's restricted, to gashing or poking or slicing, it's lost its symbolism. In other words, the sword which the magistrate bears, it isn't a ceremonial sword. I wonder, is there one in here? Perhaps there is, hiding in some corner. The swords which the Orange men have in their hands as they walk down the Lisburn Road, they're just ceremonial swords. They're just for show. But that's not the sword which has been placed into the hand of magistrates. It's not ceremonial. It's not just for show. It's to do what it was tempered to do, if and when need be. John Murray says that no more evidence for the death penalty is needed on our statute books, the statute books of every country, other than what we have mentioned here in Romans 13 about the sword being borne by the magistrate. He says, that's all you need. You don't have to make a whole big long argument about it. He says, that's all you need. What do you have in Romans 13? You want to go to Romans 13 and prove that governments are to tax the people? And you should do. Well, then you have to go and say, there's another side of it. You've got the sword in front of you as well. That's all you have to go to, says John Murray. And our authorities, not just their own country, of course, but the authorities not only rob the sword of its symbolism whenever they abolish capital punishment, but they also rob themselves from being a terror to evil works, which is what Paul says they are to be. They are to be a terror to evil. They are to be a terror to those who terrorize others. They are to be a terror to terrorists. They are to be a terror to those who terrorize men and women. To pull out a bunch of keys and to shake them in front of a murderer It's hardly going to terrorize them. Hardly going to terrorize them. Especially when one of those keys is for the gymnasium, and one is for the classroom, and one is for the workshop, and another one's for the early parole hearing. Who's that going to terrorize? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's no merit in what our Prime Minister holds, that the judicial system doesn't have some remedial aspect to it. I'm sure there's a place for those who are incarcerated for some sense of remedial to their imprisonment. So not denying that might be the case. But when somebody has murdered God's image bearer, the magistrate is to be a revenger, not a rehabilitator. Not a rehabilitator. Verse 4b says, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath. That's execute God's wrath. To execute God's wrath upon him that doeth evil. He beareth not the sword in vain. That means he doesn't bear the sword for no purpose. He doesn't bear it for no purpose. The best reform policy, the best rehabilitation policy for changing murderers is the terror of execution before he has done the dirty deed. Once the deed is done, it's too late. It's too late. The unrequited blood of thousands, tens of thousands, stains our once green and pleasant lands because our government hasn't been the revenger of wrath. What have they done? Well, 50 years ago or thereabouts, taking the advice from a bunch of do-gooders, we would call them do-batters, they told them, put away your sword. Sheath your sword. Sheath your sword. And get your keys out instead. And we've even gone worse than that. We have aggravated this sinful omission by being a releaser instead of a revenger. It wasn't enough just to be a rehabilitator only, but to be a releaser instead of a revenger. Or, it's even worse than that again, to be a rewarder instead of a revenger. Now that brings us right up here to our little province. Because what do we have, what was it, 20 years or so ago, with the Good Friday Agreement and the early release scheme, the early reward scheme? Murderers, mass murderers, released on the our streets, rewarded. Lord Acton said, the will of the people cannot make just that which is unjust. It doesn't matter a jot if the country did vote for it by 2/3 to 1. That doesn't make it just. The will of the people cannot make just what is unjust. And if ever there was injustice, that was injustice. Now how we wish we lived in a world where there was no need for the sword. That's the world we'd love to live in. But since we do live in that world, whenever you and I are taught to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, let's pray for the return of the capital punishment. We probably haven't done that. But we should do it. We really should do it. It's part of the role. It's part of the role. Pray that they might become a terror to the evil, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, as the other said to the magistrate's sword, it's a little bit shorter, very quick actually, and that is the right to bear arms against foreign aggressors. Now, Mr. Cameron was correct a few months ago when, in relation to bombing IS positions in Syria, he said that the first priority of any government is the security of his own people. That's a correct statement. That's a biblical statement. Whether he was right to go all the way to Syria to achieve it, the way Tony Blair had gone all the way to Iraq to achieve it, that's a different discussion. And that's not an easy discussion. It's quite a convoluted discussion. That's not the point at all. But it is right for government to secure its people. But as far as the principle that we agree with, if a Westminster Confession says that it's upon rulers of a nation to especially maintain piety, there you have your Ten Commandments. Justice and peace. The Confession says they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. It's not war carte blanche. It's war upon just and necessary occasion. And we see hints of this, just hints of it, in the New Testament, right at the very threshold. In Luke chapter 3, the soldiers come out to John the Baptist in the wilderness. And they want to know what particular type of repenting they should give themselves to for righteousness' sake. John didn't reply to those soldiers, "Lay down your arms." But instead he said to them, "Lay down your hands. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." It was the soldiers being a terror to good works. To good works. Taking advantage of their position, which John the Baptist condemned and told them to repent from. Not because they were soldiers. In Matthew chapter 8, a certain centurion had no scruples whatsoever when he compared his authority in the Roman army with Jesus' authority over sickness. And ordered the Lord Jesus say, "Go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee." Go and sin, or be a centurion no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. He didn't say it to him. But rather for this remark, for the centurion's remark, if I say to one man he goes and so forth, for this remark, he pinned upon the centurion's breast the medal, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." He didn't condemn him for it. He rewarded him for it in the sense that he saw the parallel. Comparing scripture with scripture, which is the only safe way to interpret the scriptures, will bring some equilibrium into the pacifist proof text for never going to war. "Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's a proof text for pacifism. But don't compare scripture with scripture. They don't compare Romans 13, for example, and many other passages with it. Paradoxically, it's a government bearing the sword which makes for pacifism when it's done justly. John Calvin writes and says about going to war, he says, "Nothing else at the time to go to war, he says, there's nothing else than an attempt to obtain peace." That's the only time you go to war, says Calvin. Only if it's an attempt to obtain peace. And then he quotes Cicero and says, Wars must not be undertaken except that we may live in unmolested peace. So therefore, we're not to make wars because of ambition for expansionism. We're not to make wars for profit, for oil, or for gold, or for any of those things. And the international policeman, which is America and a few others, may understand this peace in your own nation. Peace within your own borders. Not peace at the other end of the world. Just the same way the civil leaders aren't to enter into an unjust war. Equally so, they're not to enter into an unjust peace. That's what happened in our Good Friday Agreement. That was an unjust peace. Just as bad as an unjust war. It's very attractive. Who doesn't want peace? Which one of us doesn't want peace? Which one of us didn't want to see the bombs and the bullets put away? And so forth. All of us, of course. Any right-thinking man, of course. But the God of Israel said, he that ruleth over men, he must be pragmatic. He must be just. Ruling in the fear of God. An unjust peace is just as bad as an unjust war. So, whether it be the sword in the death penalty, or in war, a government's right to bear it shouldn't be thought of as a necessary evil, but as a necessary good. It's given by Christ to maintain piety, justice, and peace. How good are they? Doesn't get much better. Whenever you go through this, I remember going through this at the time, this subject, and I was depressed after it, and I thought to myself, just like reading the newspaper, the terrible world we live in. All this blood and so forth. And for Christians, how we long for that better country. The better country. Where the nations of them which are saved, nations, walk in the light of it. Without any warmongering amongst them. No wars or rumours of wars. Where the gates of the city shall not be shut at all by day. Without us worrying, looking over our shoulders about the possibility of unwelcome intruders coming through the windows, over the walls, through the doors, coming in the defile. Heaven and earth is what our Lord Jesus one day promises. Who for? He promises for those who have made a just peace through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he faced the sword of God's wrath and the execution of God's wrath upon himself, that there may be a just peace and this better country to look forward to. Amen.